Good afternoon. Warm welcomes to each dear one on the call this afternoon. I wonder if a brother has a hymn that we could start with. Well, I'm just looking at number 195. It says, "Worthy of homage and of praise, worthy by all to be adored, exhaustless theme of heavenly lays, Thou art worthy, Jesus Lord." That's 195 in the little flock.
Worthy of homage and of praise, worthy by all to be adored, exhaustless theme of praise, thou art worthy, Jesus Lord. Now seated on Jehovah's throne, the Lamb once slain, in glory bright, is thence thou watchest o'er thine own, guiding us through the deadly fight. To thee e'en now our song we raise, though sure the tribute meet us through, no mortal tongue can tell so full of light and love. Yet, Savior, thou shalt have full praise. We soon shall meet thee on the cloud. We soon shall see thee face to face, in glory praising as we would.
Okay, let's just look to the Lord together and ask for his help and blessing and direction. Blessed God, our Father, we look up with thankful hearts this afternoon. We thank thee and praise thee, blessed God, for our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, we look to thee this afternoon to help us and bless us and encourage us now. As we open thy precious word together, we know we're living in a dark day, in a day of small things too. And we know that thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And so we commend us to thee now. We ask for help and blessing and direction now and encouragement for each one on the call. And Lord Jesus, we pray for the lost today. We know there it says there's many on the broad road that leads to destruction. And if there are any on the call this afternoon, that they might in simple childlike faith believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We ask it, Father, now with thanksgiving in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
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 I have a, I need a reminder. I have marked Revelation. I don't have it marked.
312. So I need Stan, I think we could start with verse 12.
If in chapter 3?
Yes, please. I think we could go back if someone has something to add, but
okay.
I think we had agreed to start at 12. Is that right, David?
That's correct. Yeah. Yes.
First, now, is a good starting point. Now I see it. I've got it marked. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name, that he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
It's interesting that we begin at verse 12. That's because we spent quite a bit of time, I think the last two meetings on, at least the last meeting on the Church of Philadelphia. There are a lot of interesting things, because we can go back just a little as a reminder. Let's go back to verse 11. There we see the Lord said, I come quickly. What a contrast that is. If you go back to verse 3, back to the previous church of Sardis, there the Lord said to him partway through, therefore, if thou shalt not watch, I will come unto thee as a thief. What a contrast. As a thief, he's coming to them as he would to judge the world. Whereas with here, with the Philadelphian church, the assembly there, he's telling them that he's going to come quickly, as in the rapture. Now, how do we know that? That is a difference. Well, scripture never referred to believe the Lord's coming for the believer as a thief at in the night. So we know that. But the following verse 2, that tells us that he's going to take us out from the hour of temptation. There are great difficulties to come, but he will take those that are his out of those hour of tribulation. He speaks of overcomer. And I thought it's interesting just to look back a little bit. We see other assemblies, don't have to go too far back. We see that in Pergamos there were evil. Well, there were evil going on in all of them, but in Pergamos, there were evil. And those in the assembly there, they tolerated evil. Does it not remind us sometimes that's the path that we ourselves take, that sometimes we tolerate evil? And then when they get to the face of Thyatira, they not only did they tolerate, they embrace the evil doctrines. You say, well, it gone from bad to worse. And then when it gone as far as to Sardis, it says they're dead. What did they do with the evil doctrine? They were dead. they didn't feel the evil doctrine as if it were. But now here in Philadelphia, they are told, they are commanded because they have kept his word and has not denied his name. So hence, we're coming to our portion there. Now he said, him that overcometh. And we can begin with these wonderful thoughts of the blessings that he's going to give to the overcomers.
I was just thinking that I haven't been on the programs the last couple of weeks, but probably you've already covered this, but it's not only holding the truth, but holding it fast with the tenacity that no man take thy crown. And we don't get any reprimand in the Church of Philadelphia. There's much commendation, but there's no reprimand. However, there is a danger of letting go of the truth that we have professed. So this is a danger in Philadelphia as it is in our day. So we cannot lose our salvation. That is secure through the work of Christ on the cross. But we can lose our crown. And the crown brings before us a reward in that coming day for holding fast the truth that has been revealed to us, certainly not popular in Christendom today. Philadelphia had little strength, little power, but how precious to know that the Lord values our faithfulness to the truth that he has revealed to us. Coming quickly, well, 2,000 years have transpired and the Lord hasn't come. But a day with 1,000 years is like a day with the Lord. So it's 2 days, we might say. And he hasn't come because he's long-suffering in patience, not willing that any should perish.
Like has been mentioned, there was little strength in Philadelphia. That's
middle of verse 8.
Little strength. If you go back to Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, here's the testimony of the church at its beginning. It's beautiful. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul, neither had any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. That word power is the same word as we have in verse 8, strength. Only then it was great strength. Mm-hmm. Now it is little strength. And that's sometimes hard for us to go on when we see so little strength. But it's the same power, even though it's not like at the first of the church's testimony. And I think that's been a help to me to see that it's the same word, just a little strength. Same power, but not as much in evidence. And so in verse 12, where we started here, he that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, a pillar is something that is looked at for real strength. And that's what will be the recompense of those that continue on in this time when there's little strength in evidence. But they go on. What an encouragement that is.
Well, that verse in Acts that you read there, Bob, also says great grace. So we need that along with it, don't we?
Sure do.
What a contrast it is to the condition of things in Philadelphia. The hope of a pillar in the temple of my God. Well, that's not an earthly temple. That's a synagogue in heaven, you might say. A pillar, a stability. And the presence of the Lord. No more called upon to separate from evil or wrong doctrine, as there is the necessity here and now. There'll be no more going out, but we'll have the name of his God written upon us. What a blessed identification with God in that coming scene of glory.
It also speaks of pillar. Also speaks of public display, doesn't it? You think of all those a building, for instance, many of them over there, and in that time, they're all supported by these huge pillars. What a object that was! That's a support for all of the buildings, the roofs that were upon them, holding them up. And so this is also a public display, and as well as a support.
And it's not just a pillar by itself. The pillar stands for a support, as we already mentioned. But here, let me just go back to it. A pillar in the temple of my God is to displace God, displays God's dwelling place, as if it were the temple of my God. I was thinking of a verse that David of old could perhaps give us a sense why it's important. Turn with me to Psalms 27, and we'll see this is a well-known verse here, the 27th Psalm, verse 4. David could actually say this: One thing have I desire of the Lord. That's interesting, isn't it? Only one thing is that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the day of my life. Here we're speaking about going in and don't have to go out, that we can dwell in the house of the Lord all the day of my life. What for? Why are we there? To behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple.
A pillar is also mentioned in 1 Timothy 3, and I think it is helpful to see that this is the house of God, which is the church of the living God, and then it says the pillar and ground of the truth. Still remember Brother Eric Smith speaking on this and saying, the church is not the truth. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's the place where the truth needs to be upheld. Mm-hmm. We have, in its absolute sense, the truth mentioned. The Lord Jesus, of course, said, I am the way, the truth. We should always uphold him. But it also says in John 17:17, thy word is truth. And that's in its absolute sense as well. It does say in 1 John 5, the Spirit is the truth. So we have things to uphold. And I think that is important. It's the pillar upholds something.
Mm-hmm. I suppose that the New Jerusalem that the apostle mentions here, if we turn to Revelation 21, I think in verse 21, verse 9, there came unto me one of the seven angels who had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, was even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Well, I would think that that is looking on to the reign of the Lord in the millennium, when the church will have an administrative position with the Lord in the reign. I would think, from my understanding, but I can be corrected, that the New Jerusalem is the Church of God.
Right.
I don't think it comprises the Old Testament saints. I think the New Jerusalem is what we read of in the 21st of Revelation, the bride, which is the Church of God, the consort of the Lord in that coming day. So it shows that the church will have a position of special nearness to the Lord. And if you read Revelation 21 carefully, you see that it's in connection with administrative action, reigning with the Lord over this earth, not on the earth, but sharing the glory of the reign of the Lord Jesus as the queen of his throne, we might say. Is that right, Bob?
Well, yeah, I think you're right. I find it interesting that in verse 2, it's the place where it's called New Jerusalem. In verse 10, it's called the great city, the holy Jerusalem, but it's not the New Jerusalem until the eternal state. That's the place where there is absolutely no more sin in existence. So it's interesting, just that little detail.
Not to confuse the issue, Bob, but are you saying that the Holy Jerusalem is different than the New Jerusalem? New Jerusalem?
I just say I think it's the way you explained it, that it's the Holy Jerusalem is the millennial day, when the city has walls and gates, because there's still something to be kept out. Sin will still be existent in the earth.
Yeah.
But in the eternal day, it's called the New Jerusalem. And that's what it's spoken of here in our chapter, the New Jerusalem.
Mm.
And it's interesting, because in the eternal day, it's hard for us to imagine absolutely no more sin in existence. It's not in the picture at all.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Wonderful.
That verse in Revelation 21, where it says it's coming coming down, showed me that great city, or that holy city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So there was no touching the earth with that city. It was above it, and the city below was going to be ruled in the light of that New Jerusalem, that holy Jerusalem, that has come down, that is in the heavens, has come down out of heaven from God. So it's good to get those straight, because there's a lot of confusion in the systems today about what that New Jerusalem is, and they seem to be confining it to that which is here on earth rather than the heavenly city. But when it says the city of my God, that's a symbol, I believe, of the church as the center of heavenly administration.
Yeah, if you look at Hebrews chapter 12, the church of God is not the subject in the book of Hebrews, as we know, but the reference to it in Hebrews 12. It's good to be clear on what the apostle is saying here. Verse 24. Just a minute now.
Verse 22.
22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. But wouldn't the heavenly Jerusalem here be different to the New Jerusalem, because I think Abraham and the patriarchs will be part of the heavenly Jerusalem, but they will not be part of the New Jerusalem. But in 23, to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, as Mr. Kelly translates that, to the General Assembly, of course, refers to the company of angels. But the Church of the Firstborn Ones is the correct translation. It doesn't refer to the Lord Jesus there, although he is the firstborn. But it's the Church of the Firstborn Ones. That is what we are talking about, the New Jerusalem here, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and etc. But I think it's important to see that the church has that place of preeminence. That is the thought in firstborn. The church is going to have a place of preeminence, even above the Old Testament believers. But maybe someone can further
I think you're right
expand on that.
I believe that's right.
There's different families of blessing, and John the Baptist said that he was part of the friend. He was one of the friends of the bridegroom. He was not the bride, but he was the friends of the bridegroom. So it shows that there's different families of blessing. And like you say, the Old Testament believers are part of the friends of the bridegroom. They have a heavenly portion, but it's not the church. It's different.
Yeah. Thank you, Bob. Yeah. What is the new name that is spoken of here in the 12th verse? I will write upon him my new name.
It's been suggested that his name from a past eternity is Son of God. But when he came into the world, became a man, he had took a new name, a name that he alone called himself, no one else ever called him. And that new name he took was Son of Man. Ezekiel and Daniel are called by God Son of Man, and they're called Son of Man in the time of Israel being rejected by Jehovah, because they have rejected Jehovah. And the Lord takes the title, the name Son of Man, when he's rejected by Israel. And I wondered if he calls those who have taken a place of separation for him, for his sake, following him, that in that day he gives them his new name, Son of Man.
Well, it's going to be associating with the Lord in the new creation, as was mentioned in our chapter, verse 14, the faithful and true witness, one that is going to bring to pass all the counsels and purposes of God, the yea and amen, beginning of the creation of God. Of course, we get these evil sects that say the Lord had a beginning, but this is the new creation that is referred to here, and the Lord is going to be the beginning of that new creation, but he will have a new race associated with him, those who have been redeemed by his precious blood, and to share that new creation with the Lord. But that's probably not answering the question that I asked about the new name of the Lord.
We may have trouble defining some of these terms that we have been introduced to, but what I find it interesting about verse 12 is that it's about believers. So I like to look at and say, him. Who is him? That's us, isn't it? Him. Now, if you look at it, it's a long verse, but it's all connected together. Him that overcometh. First thing is he said, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. And notice, now we commented on the pillar, we commented on the temple, but here, God, my God,
bigger.
The Lord Jesus God is mentioned a number of times. So first thing here is, will be made a pillar in the temple of my God. And then it says, and he shall go out no more. And I will write upon him the name, not just any name, the name of my God. And then, as if that's not, that's still not enough. And the name of the city of my God. So we see the name of my God, the city of my God. In this case, it tells us, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. Now, so we see that the Lord Jesus is speaking, the Son is speaking, and the Father is being reminded in our lives, whether we fully comprehend all this or not. We see the work of the Father, the Son, and then verse 13, we see the Spirit being brought in here too. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Hear what? What the Spirit saith unto the assemblies. We see the Trinity, the Godhead, working together for the blessings of his own.
Mm-hmm.
The truth that we get in Ephesians comes in here, I believe. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, and so on. And then verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and so forth. So that's his God. He said to Mary that he was going to go unto his Father and their and our Father and your God and my God. And so there, as I was saying, the Ephesian truth there brings us into all those heavenly blessings and the origin of the church and so on, the things that are relating to the church. So how appropriate it is that right at the last year he's saying, he refers to my God, that's his, the Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And my God there, as I say before, is the symbol of the church as the center of the heavenly administration. And the time is coming when the Lord Jesus, at the end of the the millennial scene, he's going to give up his kingdom to his Father and his God, and God will be all in all.
So in reality, actually, Ken, the Lord will be in subjection even in the eternal state. Is that not so?
Yes, that's what I
say. As man, his manhood will never be given up.
Yeah.
He'll go on into the eternal state, but he'll be in subjection even then.
Mm-hmm.
But we're going to enjoy his presence in the eternal state. Mm-hmm. He'll be devoting his time and love for his bride. There'll be an earthly people, of course, and a heavenly people that will go on for eternity, I suppose. There certainly will be an earthly people in the eternal state.
I'm just thinking of a hymn we sometimes sing, not often, a hymn that Mr. Darby wrote, hymn number 79. I'm going to quote one verse there. I wonder if it gives us a sense of what this name is. Hymn 79, that's a wonderful hymn. I'm just going to, I lost it now. Oh, yes, verse 9 or stanza 9. He penned this, called by that secret name of undisclosed delight. Then he put in bracket, blessed answer to reproach and shame. grave on the stone of white.
Stone of white.
I really enjoy the fact that verse 12, it's a word to the overcomer. And overcoming is something that is the result of faith. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. So often when there's difficulty, there's weakness in the assembly, we tend to be occupied with that. But an overcomer does not get occupied with that. He gets occupied with the God in whom we trust. I often think of David when he meets up with Goliath, the confidence with which he meets Goliath, goes out with just a sling and a stone and some stones, and David or Goliath says, "Come, I'll give your body to the fowls of the air and the beasts of the field." And David says, "You come to me with a sword and a spear. I come to you in the name of Jehovah, the God of the armies of Israel that thou hast defied." And that's overcoming. It's bringing God into the picture. And brethren, even though there's weakness in the testimony, the public testimony today, let's go on. Bring God into the picture. That's what overcoming is. I think that's so important. Lord, help us.
Yes, Bob. And I've been thinking that theme is connected with verse 7. These things saith he that is holy and he that is true. This is what the Philadelphian has, is Christ himself. And his characteristics then are reflected light, aren't they? It's not in their own power, but it is in the conscious possession of him. And what a wonderful thing that is. And it's contrasted, isn't it, with what we have in verse 14, the Laodicean state. Here, it's not he's just faith, he's the faithful or the holy and the true, but in Laodicea, he's the faithful and true witness. They've given up the witness, and he takes it up. And so it is a very gracious and beautiful contrast.
Wonderful that even in Laodicea we can have confidence in that one who is faithful and true. Is he still there? If he is still there, brethren, we can go on.
Amen.
And that candlestick in the Old Testament was pure gold. It was never refined. And it had oil. And the light came from off the altar. It was all divine. And so we should never forget that God is the source of all true testimony. And when we're occupied with him, his word, taking his name, then we have him. Outside of that, then he is the one that takes up the testimony for his own glory. When we fail,
we look at the historic church standpoint, but sometimes we have to look at the practical, perhaps for our Christian lives too, can't we? There are times perhaps we feel so strong that we feel like we're walking like the Philadelphians of old, and we can stand there and say, "Oh, yes, we kept his word, we have not denied his name." And I think that's wonderful. But then there is the danger too, as we've been reminded, because pride sometimes comes in and say that. And when we feel we are that strong, Satan come in and can discourage. And it's easy very easy to slip. Now, it's not always progressively downward like these seven churches. Sometimes he knows how to use our heart. Maybe then he takes us back and say, and become forgetting the first love. Doing all the work still, as the Lord said, I know thy work, I know your labor of love, and so on. But thou hast left thy first love. How much so that we need to be in dependence of the Lord's help? How much so we need to know that the flesh that is in us dwelleth no good things, and we need dependence every moment of our lives. You know, it's interesting, driving up here this afternoon, we normally pass a few churches, and this thought came to me. It wasn't much of a thought. I go, you know, some churches would love to find someone who have great abilities. So maybe you're a great singer. What do? They have a good singer come up and sing for them. It sounds so wonderful. And as they say, boy, this girl has a angelic voice. And that's my own thought. And I go, wait a minute, angels can sing. So are they saying she can't sing? Or if they truly think it was wonderful, who's going to glorify the singer or whatever the things they perform out of the special ability they have? Here, everything should be Christ. Whatever we think, whatever we do, is our Lord Jesus. Is he the one that's going to be glorified?
Reminds me of Paul's exhortation to Timothy. I think that Timothy was becoming discouraged. The condition of things, all they that be in Asia have forsaken me. Paul was in prison. There was a reproach in being associated with him. And I think that Timothy, he got down under the influence of the decline and the spiritual state, but we don't find in Paul anything that would discourage Timothy. He lifts him up, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Don't retire in despair. The Lord is the same. And stir up that gift that the Lord has given you. Don't just retire into isolation. Stir up that gift, rekindle it, because it's more needed now than ever. And so Paul portrays the condition of things that would develop in Christendom very clearly in chapter 2, but there's no defeat there. It's confidence in the Lord to sustain and to strengthen and to preserve his testimony in faithfulness.
It was mentioned before that even though in Philadelphia there was nothing for the Lord to condemn, nevertheless there is an overcomer. It's important to be an overcomer. So the word is to the overcomer even in that situation, and so it's imperative, I believe, that the church in Philadelphia reads the letters of the other churches, and because all these churches were going on at the same time in the same era, were they not? And so they were all acquainted with each other. But here's the Spirit of God saw in these various churches, and it was imperative that the Philadelphia read these others and then take heed and be an overcomer, because as was mentioned already, I think that there's still the danger of us falling. And so the word is still given to the overcomer, even in Philadelphia, that which in God's sight had nothing to condemn. So I think something was mentioned already about us. You know, we have little strength, and we have kept his word, not denied his name, and we could become proud of that. But there's a danger in falling in that. We get pride, and then we get Laodicea, which is full of pride.
To have overcomers, that means somebody wasn't walking properly. They woke up, the Lord's guided them back. That's how they become overcomers. So in other words, the church wasn't perfect. All of them weren't perfect, even though majority may have walked the way that was pleasing to the Lord. But the Lord's the one that's able to turn us around. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me to the path of righteousness for his name's sake.
Do we have to have failed to become an overcomer? Or do we become an overcomer that we might not fail? I'm just asking. You mentioned that, David.
Well, I stand corrected on that. It's, you know, if you have not missed a step, there's nothing to overcome.
Yeah, but I mean, Peter's epistle tells us that if you do these things, you shall never fall.
Point is that we're passing through circumstances that are not normal and are difficult, and so overcoming is taking that into consideration, but at the same time realizing that our God is for us.
Yes.
And that we have exceeding great and precious promises.
Yeah.
To bank on.
Yeah.
Well, I'm trying to answer it differently. I'm digressing so little. I drifted to the thought of our Lord Jesus as our great high priest. And I believe there are many functions. He's now he's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But one of the main functions is that he intercedes for us. And I remember reading this, the two types of intercession he does for us. One is he intercedes to God that our part of faith may not fail. But then the second function is, if our path of faith did fail, he intercede for us that we may be restored. So the question, I remember the writer was really good. He puts it, is that, wait a minute now. So if he intercede for us that our path of faith may not fail, and we failed, does that mean he didn't do a good job? No, that is the wrong thought at all. He did because the Lord allows circumstances in our lives to strengthen our faith. And when we fail, he's there. And he doesn't just intercede again after we repent, but he's always there interceding for us. I don't know if that's make the more muddy or if it helps.
He intercedes as our great high priest, isn't it, to help us in our weaknesses. Weakness is not sin in itself, but if we give place to that, it becomes sin. So he intercedes for us as our great high priest in our weaknesses, but he intercedes as our advocate when we fail, when we sin. So yeah, that's a good distinction to make.
I was thinking of Peter, you know, when he, and the Lord prayed for him that thy faith fail not, but when thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren. So he allowed him to go to the full extent of what his pathway was leading him. So at the end of it all, was he an overcomer or was he a restored individual?
Both,
right.
Well, from the practical side, I'll say this. I mean, I won't say one of my children asked this one time, you know, when they do things or ask for things where, as parents, sometimes we say, don't do it that way. And one day they said to me, one of them said to me, why? How do you know?
Yeah.
And then you sort of have to bow your head a bit and say, well, I screw up that way before. That's how we know we shouldn't do it that way, because we know it's the wrong way because we screwed up.
Been there, done that. Well, the faithful witness, the one who was faithful and he was a witness, is right here in the person of the Lord Jesus, brought out in under Laodicea, and how needful that is to get a hold of. There's one that has never failed.
Yes. And I think maybe good just to go back to verse 7 to the introduction, because the character on how the Lord Jesus is being introduced would remind us of what we spoke on. Verse 7, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write. Now look at the characters here. These things saith he. Who is he? That is holy. That's the first thing he mentioned in the holiness come first. He that is true. He that hath the key of David. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Then he comment, I know thy works. Isn't it precious to know? He knows. And he's the one, we mentioned earlier too, that we have but little strength. How can we do things with in a world that Satan is the prince and power of this world? Because we have one standing there who holds the key of David. He that openeth, no man can shut it. And if he shuts it, no man can open it. That's where our strength comes from. Now, I know this sounds like a strange request. It's almost 6 o'clock. I wonder if it's a good time to stop rather than start just a few verses into the next assembly. It's just as a suggestion. And we often say this, after we commend ourselves, it seems to be more people would like to speak up. So I thought that might give us time for afterwards to other who would like to comment or say whatever. And then we could begin next week, if the Lord leave us here, with the last church.
Just like to say before we stop, because we have commented on verse 14, that the last phrase of that verse is the beginning of the creation of God. That's new creation, and the Lord Jesus in resurrection is the beginning of new creation. He's the head of new creation, and that's wonderful to get a hold of, that in new creation, everything is of God. Everything is new, characteristically new. He says, behold, I make all things new. And so there will never be anything that is old in new creation. Wonderful to think about. I just leave that for your thinking, your meditation.
And we are part of it.
That's right.
It's almost like, Bob, now that we're talking about verse 14, it starts with these things saith the amen. That is, all the promises that went before in Christ are yea and amen. And then new creation is a new beginning, isn't it? And so the person of Christ is all-encompassing, the past, the present, and the future. All wisdom is in him, all the fullness of the Godhead in him.
And I love to think in John 20, where the Lord Jesus presents himself in the midst of his disciples, it says he breathes on them and says, receive ye the Holy Spirit. It's really the Lord Jesus in new creation communicating new life, that new creation, to his disciples. Wonderful. Fresh. And
that's in comparison to the Lord breathing into Adam the breath of life, isn't it?
Exactly.
It's new creation.
It's a resurrection life that he communicates there, isn't it, by the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
Thinking of the hymn number 18 in the appendix, particularly the third stanza, yet it must be, thy love had not its rest, were thy redeemed not with thee fully blessed, that love... that gifts not as the world, but shares all it possesses with its love co-heirs. That's hymn number 18 in the appendix. Perhaps we can sing that together. And is it so? I shall be like thy son. Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought. O Jesus, Lord, who left me like to thee, fruit of thy work with thee to there to see. Thy glory, Lord, while endless ages roll, myself the price and travail of thy soul. Yet it must be, thy love had not its rest, where thy redeemed not with thee fully blessed. That love that gives not as the world but shares, it possesses with its love co-heirs. Noah, I alone, thy love once all complete, in glory round thee, there with joy shall meet. Like thee, for thy glory, like thee, Lord. Object supreme of all by all adored.
Blessed Lord Jesus, what a wonderful thing that we can focus on the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, even in these days when there's so much failure and giving up. We can count on thee, Lord Jesus. We just praise thee and bless thee and thank thee for it all, and ask thee to help us to keep our focus on thy glorious person. Thanks so much for the time together. Pray thy blessing on each one. And Father, wherever thy people are together, many parts of the world where they're suffering severe persecution, help our dear brethren, we pray, gracious Father. So we give thanks for this time, commending ourselves for the rest of the day. In that most glorious name of our Lord Jesus, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.